We encourage you to take your Bibles and to have them open before you anytime we're going through God's Word. And tonight we're going to do something a little bit different, not something we usually do. We're not focused really on one passage, even the one mentioned that I'll be reading in a moment from Genesis 28. But if you want to turn there on page 27 of your Pew Bible, you'll find Genesis 28 verses 10 through 17. We're continuing tonight our study, our series on heaven and hell. We've completed our study on hell, of course, and now we've just begun last week and continuing tonight on the subject and the doctrine of heaven. And when we saw in our study of hell what we have been saved from, of course, which we rightly see as important for us to know, saved from his wrath and his righteous judgment, which we deserve, and what Christ himself endured for us on the cross, becoming a curse for us, that we might be welcomed by him into his heaven. So it was important for us to begin, if you will, with the negative, with the harder, that is hell. But now we are in the midst of, or in the beginning of our study on the doctrine of heaven. And last Sunday night, we began in the beginning with Adam and Eve and what they experienced in the Garden of Eden, where, as our confession says, they enjoyed communion with God, fellowship with God, unbroken, because there was no sin yet. They had literally a taste of heaven on earth as they dwelt with God and he with them in the Garden of Eden. And we saw how that garden was a type of heaven, and developed out of that a definition of heaven that is consistent with the rest of the scriptures and that will continue to guide us through our study on this important doctrine. You remember it, it's very simple, or maybe even simplistic, but heaven is a place. It is a place. I think the focus on the Garden of Eden being a place that was watered by a river, four rivers, if you will, tells us, and what we read in Revelation, of course, tells us that heaven is indeed a place. It is a place where God dwells, a place where God dwells, and it is a place where he dwells in the fullness of his glory. We know that God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at the same time. There is not a place in all of creation that he is not present. But when we think of heaven, we think of that place where he dwells in the fullness of his glory without anything contradicting it at all. And so John Owen, as we noted last week, puts it this way: the reason why God is said to be in heaven is not because his essence is included in a certain place so called, but because of the more eminent manifestation of his glory there. Heaven is where God's magnificence is expressly revealed, the perfections shining in unimaginable splendor and glory and beauty. Heaven is the place of God's glory. And so that definition, I think, will be helpful for us to remember as we continue our study of heaven. One of the things we noted last week is because we are all made in the image of God, that is, all of mankind, all who have ever been created are created and made in the image of God, that there is an inbuilt, if you will, longing to be with God. We were created for him, for fellowship with God, which was, of course, modeled in the creation of our first parents. But because of sin, that has been broken, and the world now seeks to fulfill that longing and desire in many, many different ways, in all the wrong ways, in all the wrong places. But for us who are believers, that longing remains, and in our new state, if you will, in Christ, that longing is magnified, and the New Testament, when we get to that, will build upon that and remind us of how we ought to be living in view of that longing for God and for God and for us to be with him forever. I mentioned another quote last week: the stab of longing in our hearts for our Lord since the fall will be fulfilled in heaven. Heaven is the fulfillment of that longing. It's where we will finally be with him, and the intimacy that we will have with God and with one another will be even greater than that which our first parents enjoyed in the garden, which again was a type of heaven. God was with them. Chapter 3 of Genesis says that God was walking in the cool of the day, something that we know that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God in that time prior to sin. So we're going to look tonight at several passages, not one alone. This one, I think, is the longest of them, and so I want to read it. But then we're going to go through really five different examples in the Old Testament. And what we're really trying to understand is, what was the understanding of the Old Testament saints, much like we did with hell? What was their understanding of heaven? How was it expressed? How did they speak about it? We're going to look at that tonight because I think that's a great place for us to begin. And then we're going to move next week, Lord willing, into the New Testament, beginning, of course, with the teaching of our Savior on the doctrine of heaven. So please stand with me as you have your Bible before you to Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Remind you that this is the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 28. Through verse 17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they always fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us this evening, where our hearts and our minds, our attention may be focused on these things, eternal things, things that remind us of the hope that is ours in Jesus. So we pray your blessing upon all that we do, that you alone may be glorified and we, your people, built up and strengthened in the things of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So tonight is really an overview, kind of touching very briefly on some of these accounts that I'm going to lead us through. And so you'll be turning in your Bibles to these and noting them as I read them to you. There are essentially five scenes or five characters from the Old Testament that I want to look at. And again, my purpose is to ask and answer the question in a catechetical sort of way. What did they believe? What did they understand? What was their knowledge? And how did they live that out in their lives about this doctrine of heaven? Now, they expressed it, of course, as we've noted in many of our studies on Wednesday night, especially going through the prophets. They expressed it in their own terms. They expressed it in their own understanding in their own day. And so the clarity with which they spoke would be lacking. Clarity doesn't come until the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus, and then subsequent to him, the teachings of the apostles. And so remember this idea, as we've talked about hell, we talk about heaven in the same way. It's progressive in its revelation. Not everything that God wants us to know about heaven is found in the Old Testament. It's just simply not. But God is revealing himself and is revealing a place called heaven. And these saints understood that. in their own way, in their own time, and according to their own understanding and the revelation that God gave them, they understood it. And we're going to see that hopefully very clearly tonight. So we're not going to begin in Genesis 28. Turn back a few chapters to Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. This is an account, and I won't read the whole thing, just a part of it, but this is the account where Abraham sends out his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. That wife, of course, would be Rebekah. It's a marvelous picture of God's providence in the Lord bringing Rebekah to light, working in her life so that she willingly submits to the servant, returns, and becomes the wife of Isaac. And so that's the context, that's what's going on here. But what Abraham does and what he instructs his servant to do is, I think, the revelation of Abraham's understanding about heaven, actually. Because Abraham, we know, is looking beyond physical land. We know that from the text read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11. We know that Abraham, however he might have fully understood it or not, was looking beyond a physical land to a heavenly city. He never considered himself at home here, but rather was always a stranger and an exile here on the earth. And that's the language of Hebrews chapter 11 that you heard read. But in this otherwise pretty normal, simple context, you have really a testimony of Abraham's understanding as he sends his servant out to find a bride. So if you'll look at the verses, maybe I will just read it all because it's not that long, but let me just read beginning in verse 1. It's probably helpful to hear it. Now, Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, that may be Eliezer, we don't know, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, and that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Very important passage. What Abraham does here, besides the obvious, which is, I think all of us are thankful, we don't make oaths and promises this way anymore. Rather awkward, I suspect, but culturally then it was the way in which this was made, and probably for lots of symbolic reasons. But that's not the point of this passage. The point is what Abraham asks of the servant is very clear. Abraham is acting here in faith. And by that, I mean that Abraham knows and is rehearsing in his own mind the promises that God gave to him, which included the land promises of which we are all most familiar, that this land, the land of the Canaanites, is the promised land, the land of Canaan. That whole land has been given to Abraham. Now, that land, we know without a doubt, both Old and New Testament alike, represents something greater than itself. It represents heaven itself. It represents the promise of God to give us a heavenly city. Now again, the New Testament becomes our interpreter, and it tells us that what Abraham was thinking about on this occasion and every other one where he was living his life, you think of the field that he bought with a cave in it, where he's buried, where Isaac was buried, where Jacob was buried, and their spouses. You think about that. That is also a testimony to Abraham's belief and faith in God, that God had promised him a city, a heavenly city, where he is present, that is, God is present in all of his glory. This is what was going through Abraham's mind in this, and that's why the instruction is so important. Do not take a wife for my son from among the Canaanites. They're idol worshipers. They're those who disobey God. God's judgment is upon them. Don't take a wife from there. If she refuses, you're freed. If she refuses to come back, you're free from this oath. But I want you to take a wife from the people that I'm sending you to, so that we may honor what the Lord has promised. And that is consistent with the promise of a heavenly home. He wants someone who will fall, if you will, in line with that promise and believe with Abraham that God has indeed promised him. The promised land points to heaven itself. You have this language that we read earlier. I'll read it again. They did not, speaking of Abraham and others, they did not receive the things promised, but having seen them, remember, Abraham's living in a land that is not yet in the time of Moses and Joshua, the land in which the people will enter. But this is the land in which he's living as a stranger, greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Abraham saw the Lord calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and calling him into this promised land as a testimony that God has set before him a promise of a better country, a heavenly city. And all of these instructions that we would otherwise just kind of, well, that's interesting. Abraham is remembering this and is living according to that promise. So that's the first picture. It's very brief, but it's important. And it's true of Abraham. It's true of Isaac. It's true of all of the fathers. And it's true of Jacob. Turn to Genesis 28 as well. Genesis 28 is what we read. I will not read it again, but I will note as we go through this very briefly that Jacob is also thinking about the very same thing that Abraham was. In fact, this is a covenant renewal for Jacob. On this occasion, Jacob is moving about. He takes a rest in this time when he has a dream. And you remember the dream. We talked about it last week very briefly. The dream is about a ladder that comes from heaven to earth. That itself is a picture for Jacob. So much so that Jacob, later in the passage as we read, sets up a place, a pillar, and calls the place God's house. This is the very door of God's house. So Jacob's understanding of heaven as opposed to earth is very clear. Heaven is the place where God dwells in perfect, absolute glory. And so as Jacob has this dream, as he sees this ladder which connects heaven and earth, Jacob understands that there's a promise being given here, again with respect to the land, that God is giving to Jacob something, according to the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob, something that is not of this world. It is a heavenly city, so much so that Jacob actually calls the very place, again, God's house or the gate of heaven. In Jacob's mind, he understands what heaven is. He understands the importance of this land and how it relates to and represents the promise of God to be fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. For Jacob, all of this pointed, of course, to heaven, to be with God. He's overwhelmed by this. He's overwhelmed by it, and he sets up this place of worship where he can worship the Lord and be in the Lord's presence. Of course, we know, as we said last week from John chapter 1, when Jesus is dealing with Nathanael, that this picture is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. As heaven and earth are connected and you see the angels ascending and descending, it's pointing to the reality that God will come to earth in the person of his son, Emmanuel, God with us. So Jacob is just a second example. Now we know also at the end of Jacob's life, you remember what he did. He made the sons, his sons, promise that they would take his body and bury it in the same cave that Abraham and Isaac were both buried in the land of promise. That was absolutely intentional, rooted in his understanding that that place represented in its fullness what heaven is. That is, to be with God where he dwells in all of his glory. So in both of these instances, both of the fathers of our faith, Abraham and Jacob, we see this clear picture. Turn later in Genesis, and we'll move out of Genesis soon, but in Genesis chapter 50, the very end of Genesis, some of you know where this is leading, but the end of chapter 50 of Genesis, you have Joseph. You know Joseph's story. Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob, of course, sold into slavery, used by God providentially for the deliverance of his people, according to God's mercy. You know the whole story, how it unfolds towards the end of his life and how God redeems the whole of the sins of his Joseph's brothers. But the very end of his life, Joseph as well, with faith, made his children promise that when God delivered them from Egypt, when he delivered his bones, the people of God from Egypt, that they would carry his bones out of Egypt and take them back to the promised land. For Joseph, this was another testimony of his understanding of a heavenly home, that he connected it to a promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a promised land that represented something beyond itself. It was a picture of heaven, and Joseph wanted to be part of that. That's really what's going on. Joseph wanted to be there because he viewed it with respect to God and his promises as something beyond this world. So again, it's with respect to their understanding, in their environment, in their time. They were only dealing with the promised land. They weren't given a clear picture of a heavenly one, but they understood it to be beyond the land itself, to something that God had prepared for all of those who believe. So from the book of Genesis, you have three, I think, fairly clear examples, but we can go beyond that, and we certainly will. The book of Exodus records the life of Moses. Now, I'm not going to turn to Exodus, but if you just listen for a moment, it's in Hebrews 11 that we learn about Moses' life and why Moses did what he did. In the account through Exodus, and if you're like me, you confuse the film, The Ten Commandments, with Exodus. I do it all the time. I assume that something in the movie is in the Bible. It's not. They took great liberty to add a lot of things in the movie that are not in the Bible. So remember, go back to the Bible and you'll get your story straight. Nonetheless, we see from Hebrews what was going through Moses' mind, what he actually understood in some way in his own time, according to what God had revealed about the choices that he made in his life. And so we hear the story of Moses in the Exodus. He's one of the pillars of our faith. There was no one like him as far as a prophet of God, right? Jesus would be greater than Moses, of course, according to Hebrews. But Moses was one of the great examples, despite even his sins, of our faith. And this is what Hebrews says, interpreting, giving insight into his life. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, as well as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, was looking to a reward that God had promised. Now, that reward ultimately would not have been the treasures of Egypt. He turned away from those, suffered instead the reproach of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, in order to receive the ultimate reward, which I believe in the book of Hebrews especially is that same heavenly city, the New Jerusalem that God has prepared for those who love him. So another example, I think, as you look in an overview sense of the Old Testament. Finally, turn to Psalm 16 and the Psalm of David. This expresses, I think, clearly, it's only one place that we can look, but it expresses very clearly, I think, the view of David with respect to heaven, where God dwells in ultimate glory, unvarnished glory, if you will. But in Psalm 16, this is a psalm of David. We don't know exactly the context of this psalm, but as you read through the psalm, you can tell what is really happening. It's really at the end of this psalm that we see David ultimately looking to Christ. That's where these words are ultimately fulfilled. But David has a grasp and an understanding of heaven. He understands what heaven is, the presence of God in heaven. He understands that to be with God in heaven is to enjoy a fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's what he says. I have set, beginning in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, do not let the fact that both Peter and Paul in the New Testament understand these words to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's really Christ who is speaking here through David. David also spoke and understood these words. He had a grasp and an understanding of what heaven was and who was in heaven. He had a grasp and understanding of what it meant to be in the presence of God. And you see throughout his psalms, he longed to be there in so many of the psalms. Psalm 23, the one we sang earlier in our service, is a picture of that very thing as well. That I may dwell, he says, in the house of the Lord forever. David was looking to the same thing that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so many others, Joseph, and an innumerable company of Old Testament saints we're looking for. So how does this speak to us? How do we understand these things? What should we be doing in light of these very brief examples that we've seen from the Old Testament? There's a lot more we could say. I really don't want to spend any more time going through the Old Testament sort of revelation of the doctrine of heaven. I really want to get to the clarity that we see through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the apostles after him. But I think these pictures, these little vignettes, remind us of three points as I think of it, just very briefly, nothing profound here. We are called to be a people always looking up to God and to the promises that he made. Always a people looking up to God, to a God who does not break his promises and has given us far more after Christ and in Christ than he has given to those who have come before us, before Christ's first coming. So we ought to be a people like those that we've mentioned tonight, looking up to God. We talked about the first week how the orientation of the Bible with respect to heaven is always looking up, right? God is looking down from heaven upon the earth. We're always looking up. That's appropriate, I think. We should be a people looking up to God and to the promises that he made, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're also a people always looking forward to that which is to come, not backwards. Jesus put it in many different ways. One of the ways he said, when you put your hand to the plow, don't turn around and look behind you, but move forward. Paul says, pressing forward and moving forward. We are a people looking up first, looking forward second, forward to all that God has set before us, not turning back, not like Abraham's servant, not being allowed. He told him, don't take her back, or don't go backwards to my former land and find a wife. I want you to find it here. So looking forward, and then, of course, all of it together, looking with faith. Faith is required. Why? Because we're looking at things you can't see. These are invisible things, as much to us as they were to our forefathers in the faith. They couldn't see them. We can't see heaven either. As we get to the clarity of the New Testament in Jesus and the apostles, we're going to see more clearly than they did, but we still can't see it. It still requires faith. And so we look up, we look forward, we look with faith, remembering that we are as well strangers and exiles here on the earth, and that we have a home as well, which is heaven, where God is and where he dwells in the fullness of his glory. That is our home. That is what we look forward to. And the Old Testament saints looked forward to it as well. Again, in their own way, in their own understanding, and according to the revelation God gave to them. Now, these five examples, I hope in some way, gives us this picture of how those who lived upon the earth under the old covenant looked and understood heaven. The whole of the Old Testament is filled with examples of men and women believing the promises of God, that there was a better place for them, for which they should long, and a better world to come. And while they perhaps could not put it into words with, again, the same clarity that we will be able to, they still spoke with great faith in the promises of God as they looked up and forward and with faith. You think of some of those examples beyond the ones we've mentioned. I'm just going to don't turn, just listen. You think of the words of Job, who probably lived before the patriarchs. Job and his words from chapter 19. Oh, that my words were written, he said. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and my heart faints within me. Can't find hardly in the Old Testament words of greater faith, of looking up and forward and to God with faith. So often in the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, he spoke of heaven, a place where every true believer looked for. Isaiah spoke of a new heavens and a new earth in several places, but here in chapter 65, for behold, I create, the Lord says, new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Sound familiar? Should sound like Revelation. It should sound like the picture that John saw in what he was revealed by the Lord. It's what Isaiah understood as well, that there was something greater, something better. And that's their understanding of heaven, where God is, a real place where he dwells in the fullness of his glory. Look through the minor prophets. There are many examples, but Zechariah speaks in the 8th chapter of his prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the East Country and from the West Country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. That's covenant language. That is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, not in an earthly Jerusalem or city, but in the new heavenly Jerusalem, the city that God made, whose architect and builder is God himself. We're studying this week, and we're ending our study of Ezekiel, that 48 chapter prophet who wrote in the last 9 chapters, 40 through 48, about the new temple, right? We're studying that if you're with us on Wednesday nights. We're going to end that study at the very end this week in chapter 48. And he ends in a very strange way, I think. He talks about the gates of the city. But the way he ultimately ends is what I want you to hear. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, 3 gates. The gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. And on the east side, which is also 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, the gates of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. And on the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, 3 gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. And on the west side, which, surprise, is also to be 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. Their circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And this is the last word in Ezekiel. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. You see, what Ezekiel sees, and you know if you've come on Wednesdays, is not an architect's plan for a temple to be rebuilt at some point on the earth in the future. It's a picture of the beauty and the perfections of our heavenly home and city. And what marks it out is this simple phrase, the Lord is there. That's heaven. What Ezekiel is seeing, what he saw in the first chapter, first 3 chapters, and what he sees at the end, is this picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. These saints of old knew of heaven. They saw it dimly. They spoke of heaven, though they spoke in language fitted in their time and place. They held out to God's people the hope that God had given his great and precious promises that would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, that he will be with his people and they will be with him forever. They understood that. They knew that. And so they lived with faith and hope and confidence in the God who called them. And so should we, because to us has been revealed far more than what was revealed to them. So did they believe heaven, about heaven? Yes. Did they have some understanding that it was a place where God dwells in his perfect glory? Yes. Did they have an understanding that it was a place to which God would call them as their home? Yes. They had all of that understanding, and their lives reflected it. And so they pressed on and moved forward in confidence in the promise of God. As we close, I want to end with an illustration that means a lot to me, because I'm, like many of you, a Lord of the Rings fan. I know we have a lot of people here, and probably even mentioning it puts me on notice that I'm going to get something wrong because you guys know more than I do. Nonetheless, you probably also may know, if I've talked to you, that I am a big fan of Samwise Gamgee. He's my favorite character. So yeah, I fall into that category. I'm a sucker for that kind of stuff. But I think he's amazing throughout the first 3 and in The Fellowship of the Ring and The Two Towers and The Return of the King. But there's a scene, and you purists know that this speech that he gives is not where he gives it in the movie. It's in a different place in the book. And you know the speech is not exactly the same speech, and it's not exactly going after the same thing. Nonetheless, I love the speech he gives in The Two Towers as he seeks to encourage Frodo. And in my mind, as I was preparing this week, this fits so well to what we're talking about tonight. You may remember the speech Faramir is there. They're going to keep them and take them. But after this speech, he lets them go. Sam says this, "It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I do know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something." And if you know the movie and the scene, Frodo says, "What are we holding on to, Sam?" You remember his answer, that there's still some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. I don't think that's what our forefathers would have said. I think they would have said something like this to Frodo: "God is good, Mr. Frodo, and he has given us a hope and a promise that things will not always be this way. He has prepared a home for us, a city that can never be destroyed, a place where God is and where he dwells in the fullness of his glory. That's worth keeping on. That's worth not turning back." I think all the Old Testament saints pressed on in this fallen world, knowing that the promises of God are true, and they did not turn back. Hebrews 11 describes it, and it says of all of the saints of old that the world was not worthy of them. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's how Hebrews 11 ends, but Hebrews 12 begins with an appropriate admonition, and it's your admonition as you leave tonight. They were all looking for something greater, greater than the things of this world. They were looking with faith to another world, a world and a place where God dwells in the fullness of his glory. Therefore, you like them, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking up unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." They understood, they believed, they pressed on. May we do it as well. Next week, we'll turn to the teaching of Jesus. And I don't need to remind you, there's no one better to learn about heaven than the one who came from heaven to earth, that he might take us there to be with himself. Let us pray. Father, we look forward and anticipate even the teachings of Jesus on this subject, but there's already so much that you have set before us, even tonight, through the examples of those who have come before us, long before us. They were men and women of faith. They were men and women who believed your promises, though they could not see as clearly as we see it. And so we pray that you would make us men and women tonight and children of faith, that we would walk in this life knowing that we are strangers and exiles in this world, and that you have set before us and prepared for us heaven itself, a place where you dwell, that we together with you may dwell there forever. Father, may this be our great hope, and may it cause us with faith to press on in this life, looking with great hope to Jesus, the author and perfecter of that faith, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.